you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. We look at the category of Psalms that we've been learning as we're making our way through the book of Psalms. This would be, again, one of the imprecatory Psalms, a psalm of judgment, a psalm asking for God's righteous dealing with wicked men. Now, the other categories of Psalms, as you'll remember, are the devotional Psalms, the messianic Psalms, the prophetic Psalms. This is an imprecatory Psalm. David is praying for God's involvement, for God's interruption of the flow of wicked men. And it seems that the background of this Psalm probably is, again, I would suggest to you two possibilities. One may have been when David was running from Saul, and as he was hiding in caves and making his way almost on a daily basis of trying to save his life and simply stay alive as Saul was searching after him to kill him. Another possibility is when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against him, and from an early age, Absalom showed that rebellion. And remember how the rebellion actually came to full fruition. He stole the kingdom away from King David. And it was during this time that David probably suffered one of the greatest heartbreaks of his entire life. And so it is a psalm praying for God's judgment, an imprecatory psalm. Now you'll notice in most of our Bibles there would be in the introduction, or actually I should say in the margin of Psalm 58. And let me stop here for a moment. There's a little bit of a distortion. Is that bothering anyone? It may be a little too loud at the base. Okay. There's a little bit of an echo, and that might give you a headache before we're 45 minutes into the message.
Crawl right. And Earl run.
Yeah. All right. Let's 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. That's better. Okay. It says in the margin, to the chief musician, set to, and in quotations, these words, do not destroy. How many of your Bibles have that margin? Can I see your hands? All right, most of us would have that rendering in the margin before the psalm begins. Remember, these are not inspired words like Scripture, but they are helpful notes or marginal notes by the translators to help us to understand the background of the psalm. And in many cases, these are very helpful. It is very possible that the words, do not destroy, are the title for a song that would have been very well known in David's day. You'll go back to Psalm 57, and in the margin you'll see the same notation, to the chief musician, set to, do not destroy. It may have been a chorus or a song that had become very popular in David's day. It is even possible that David wrote this song and it became popular, probably as an experience of running from Saul, if that were the case, or of dealing with Absalom's rebellion. Do not destroy probably is a song. It then would be the musical notation, or maybe even the musical interlude between these psalms, and David would say something like this, in preparation for reading and meditating on this psalm, sing this song, if that makes sense. It was something of a preparatory step to the reading and the understanding of this psalm. Now, when the psalm opens, it is opened with a question. It's rhetorical. It's this. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Now, when we think of the setting here, David is making reference to those in leadership who had the opportunity to speak up and to be counted, but did not. And for this reason, he calls them silent ones. In any position of leadership or any position of influence, those who know better but refuse to speak are just as guilty as those who act wickedly. Not to raise a voice when we have the opportunity is equal to those who are acting wickedly. So David's first complaint, the first description of wicked men is those who are silent. Those who know better, but are unwilling to speak. Then he says, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? So he's speaking here, if you put the two verses together, or the two portions of the verse together, those who have the opportunity to speak, and they are in the place of judgment, or judges. So we're looking at leaders, aren't we? Leaders of the land, or leaders of the nation. It has always been, it seems, from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament record, right into the New Testament record, and then history tells us the same thing, that governments and institutions are on a steady state of decline. When good men rule, there is peace. When wicked men rule, there is war, there is crime, and generally the judgment of God is just behind those circumstances that we often see when wicked men who forget God are in a place of leadership. It is not very far until the judgment of God topples that government. That's from Genesis chapter 11, where God divided the languages of the known world all the way through human government. There has been the tendency for wicked men to rise to the top. Now, we generally have the saying that cream rises to the top. However, in government, cream floats to the bottom. It is simply the heart of man that when he or a group of them gain power, that power corrupts. This is what David is bemoaning in this chapter. So first, those who have the ability to speak are silent. Those who have the responsibility of judging were not judging uprightly or in righteousness. So that begins the psalm, and the rest of the psalm fills in answers to that question. Verse 2, know in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Where does wickedness start? Where is the origin, or what is the genesis of all wickedness worked out in the world today? David puts his finger on it, doesn't he? In heart you work wickedness. So when men, wicked men, have opportunity to rule, when men with fallen natures have opportunities to rule without checks and balances, without someone to restrain them from the full expression of their wickedness, what begins in their heart will generally come out in their speech and in their actions. And again, the Old Testament record, the New Testament record, and the proof of history tells us this has happened over and over and over again. Now, does this mean that there are no good statesmen? Does this mean there are no good politicians or no good rulers? Not at all. However, it is true that more often in politics, more often in a government setting, because of the nature of politics, because of the nature of leadership, it seems that politics and wicked men just have an opportunity to advance more quickly than men who will not compromise or will not cut corners. Now, in verse 3, David deals with the reason. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now let me paraphrase verse 3. The wicked go astray from the moment of birth. They go astray and seek their own way as they are born, speaking lies. Now there is a theological question here, and it goes back to the difference between some groups of Christians' belief that we are born, that every individual is born neutral, that we are born with a blank slate morally, and that we are not sinners from birth, but that we become sinners when we choose to sin. And so some theologians and some large denominational churches hold the view that we are not totally depraved from birth, but that we become sinners as we choose to sin. Therefore, some are worse than others. And some have sinned less than others in going through life. There are some not as bad as others. And if they have sinned less than their neighbor, then they are more apt to reach the kingdom of God or heaven than some of their sinful neighbors. And so this view is very common. It is not included in most doctrinal statements, but many believe that we are born neutral, that we are free moral agents in the respect that we are not born in sin. That's the first position. The other position is that we are born in sin, that we are born sinners, that we receive from Adam at the moment of birth a sin nature, and this teaching holds that the reason we sin is because we're sinners. And I hope it's not an oversimplification to put it this way. View one holds that we become sinners when we choose to sin. View two holds that we sin because we're born sinners. Do you see the difference? We believe Scripture teaches that we are born sinners. We're born in sin. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, without getting too technical, the group that holds to view A says that David's mother committed adultery, and therefore in a sinful relationship, David was born. We reject that view, and we hold to the truth that David was referring to his birth in a sin or with a sin nature because he received that nature from Adam. So that when you and I hold a brand new infant baby, as much as we may love that child and as much as we may pray for that child, we believe we are looking into the eyes of a natural born sinner. Now that sounds harsh, but it's simply truth, isn't it? Does anyone have to teach a baby to sin? No, they are little criminals. You do not have to teach a baby to lie. I'll give you a perfect example. Put the baby in the crib at night. You have fed him, her. You have changed him, her. They're perfectly healthy and happy. 30 minutes later, they're crying. And what they're telling you is, "I'm dying." And you go to pick the baby up, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with him or her. He, she lied to you. That's true, isn't it? Now, the older we get, the more we yield to that sin nature, and that is why Scripture teaches that because of the sin nature, we have to be born again. We need another nature. It's the nature of God that is implanted in us at the moment of salvation. David says of these men, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Let me ask a question this morning. Why is lying such a relationship breaker? Why does it hurt so badly to be lied to?
Trust.
Lose your trust. There's not a Relationships have to be built on trust and respect, and a lie simply breaks that trust and breaks that relationship. Here, the very first characteristic of these wicked men is they begin to lie. I wonder what would happen in our government and in our levels of authority, right down to the family unit, what would happen if there were absolutely no more lies ever told again? If everything was truthfulness. If the car dealer would say to you, you know what, I wouldn't buy this car if I were you. The transmission's about to go bad. The lady who traded it in, the man who traded it in, told us that the transmission was about to go, and he had to have a brand new car. So we're not going to sell it to you like it was just a peach. And no, if he were to say to you, I wouldn't buy that car if I were you, it's about to break down in the middle of the road. When was the last time you had a car dealer tell you that? Now, if we were to take that same attitude and apply it to family life, to church life, to government, to every area of human interaction where there were no more lies, what difference would it make? Obviously a great difference. Simply telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So here, the very first thing we're told about them is that they speak lies. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you think about men or women in government, regardless of what level. When government becomes untruthful with its people, there is going to be heartache and sorrow right down to the lowest member of that culture. And this is what David is bemoaning. This is what David will later pray for God's intervention. That men who lie, men and women who live in falsehoods, will be judged and stopped in their tracks. The next one is verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Now, if you've ever seen perhaps on some of the nature channels, maybe even in real life, when a rattlesnake or a poisonous snake is held up to the camera and someone takes a little straw or a little stick and compresses the sac behind the fangs of a rattlesnake, it can literally drip poison. And when they put their fangs into an animal or into a human being, they are able to pump just that quickly poison through their fangs into the flesh, into the muscle, body of that which they have stricken. Now, David is using that analogy, and he is saying they are like snakes or serpents, and their deceitfulness, their lies, it's like poison about to paralyze those they have lied to. Next, they are like a deaf cobra that stops its ear. And we need to read the rest of the verse, which will not heed the voice of charmers charming ever so skillfully. Now, if you can understand the cobra, we've seen pictures of this. I'm sure you have a mental image of this. The cobra is wrapped in a circle, and the charmer is able to play music, or in some cases use hand movements to charm the cobra, and they're able to make the cobra move one direction or the other. And here David is saying they are like a deaf cobra that is no longer able to be charmed. What would that mean? Well, the ability of a charmer to use all of his training to direct the head, the eyes of a cobra, is very skillful. And it's entertaining. But a deaf cobra is not affected by all of those movements. And here David is saying these men are like a cobra, deaf, that is not responding to those trying to get them to behave. In other words, they're set on a course and they will not change. And all of this begins from birth. Now the next one is verse 6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now here is the beginning of the imprecatory plea of this psalm. Break their teeth in their mouth. The idea here is that which would bite, speaking in the same context of a snake. And while the snake would rather have fangs than teeth, there are plenty of animals, there are plenty of predator-style type animals with teeth, and David is here saying, break out their teeth so that they can no longer bite, they can no longer do any damage. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. We're going to see in just a moment in this psalm that David is asking for the abortion of wicked men. And that gives rise to a question people often ask, is this an appropriate prayer for the year 2009? Or in the church age, is it appropriate to pray psalms of judgment against wicked men? Is it appropriate to pray? And first we have to actually understand what an imprecatory psalm is. We've touched on this in the past. Let me just enlarge on it here again for a moment. When there are people, in this case primarily in places of responsibility, judges, rulers, elected officials, when they from their childhood have continued to sin, to do damage, to hurt, to lead those who are following them in a destructive path, David prayed, Lord, break out their teeth, or Lord, abort their ability to continue to cause damage. Let me read, we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. The idea there would be in the desert, when water was being poured out, the porous surface of the sand would drink up all the water, and David is saying, let their influence disappear like water poured out on sand. Let it just disappear. That's the first picture. Verse 7, the middle part, when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. And another translation would read this way, when he bends his bow with the arrow on the string, let the head of his arrow be cut off, so that he is shooting blank arrows. Or in today's terminology, when a man loads his gun to shoot, let him shoot blanks, or abort his ability to cause injury or damage. This is how David is praying. Next, in verse 8, let them be like a snail which melts as it goes. Quite a mental picture there, isn't it? Some mornings during the summer when I go out on the front porch, I usually have petunias or something there to water first thing in the morning and late in the evening. But if there has been a snail attack, they have climbed up into the container, chewed on my plants, climbed down the other side of the container, and you can see a trail left behind, and you can see where the snail has gone. Well, many would say, and this is a little bit facetious, but many would say that the snail is actually rubbing off his body as he crawls. The slime is actually a part of the body of the snail as he progresses. And here David says, let them be like the snail which melts as it goes. Now, we're far enough away from lunchtime for me to mention this. If you take salt and pour it on a snail, what happens? Now, I hate to admit I've done this because I would rather have pretty flowers than snails crawling on my front porch. There are other ways to do it, but what David is saying here is as he goes, as the wicked goes, let his body be worn away. He's slimy. Quite a picture here, isn't it? He's slimy. He is creating damage. He is hurting people. So as he goes, let him disappear. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? And then look, if you would, to verse 8, the last part. Let a stillborn, or like a stillborn child of a woman that may not see the sun. He's asking for a miscarriage, or I use the word an abortion of wicked men. Now that they are in a position of leadership, in a position of influence, and if it is confirmed that they will not turn, they will not respond, like a cobra, deaf to its charmers, like a snail that literally drags its body as it goes, let them disappear. Let them be like water poured on the ground. Let them be like broken arrows that can do no damage. And finally, like the woman carrying an infant, let it be stillborn, break off their influence. Now, the question is that an appropriate prayer for the day and age in which we live? I've gone back and done some reading around World War II, and you'll recall when Hitler was doing such damage against the Jewish nation. Keep in mind that history is being rewritten. We are watching a culture transform before our very eyes. There is actually some accounts being written today that Hitler was actually doing the world a favor, that rather than there being 6 million Jews gassed and destroyed during World War II, it was more like a million and a half, as though that were okay, since it was only 1.5 million, not 6 million. It could have been even more than that, but the idea is that during World War II, believers around the world were watching what they thought, many of them thought, was the Antichrist taking over the world. And they thought that the coming of Christ was just around the corner. Christians around the world prayed regularly for the destruction of Hitler. Was that appropriate? Well, it takes discernment. We would not stand up in the pulpit on any given Sunday morning and tell any group of believers how to pray against elected officials. That would be probably the highest level of influence. But what about the man in his own family that is known to be a child abuser, a rapist, and that man continues to have access to his children, to his wife? They fear him coming home in the afternoon. What is our position? Is it an imprecatory prayer against such a man? Well, let me go out on a limb and say that if we know of someone who is, for example, a man in a family who is abusing children, sexually molesting daughters, abusing sons and the wife in the family, if we do not speak up, we are just as guilty as those who do such things. If someone were to bring that information to us, to me, I believe my first official act would be to call the police and have that man arrested. That's imprecatory. Have him stopped. Now, some would say, no, as a Christian, our only access, our only tool is prayer. Just pray about it. Well, in some cases, you pray and you act. And in this case, I believe it would be pray and act. Now, it's a matter of discernment. Back in Hitler's day, we understand that it was very, very clear where Hitler was going. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of all kinds of unspeakable crimes. Believers around the world prayed for him to be destroyed, and God answered their prayer. As far as we can tell, Hitler either died of a suicide or those nearest him killed him, as far as we can tell. God destroyed him. God stopped that onslaught of world dominion by this madman. Now, David prayed probably either against Saul or against Absalom. But I would suggest to you that whether it were Saul or Absalom, the outcome was the same. Saul fell on his own sword, a suicide. The account in 2 Samuel shows a young man coming by and perhaps finishing the job or doing something that looked like he had taken Saul's life. Absalom, running, his hair was caught in the crook of a tree, and then the general came by and threw darts through him and killed him. Whether this is imprecatory against Saul or Absalom, regardless of which you view, God answered David's prayer. Now, this is a serious prayer. This is not something that we would pray, you get into a fight with your husband or wife and go home and pray an imprecatory psalm against them. This is not something that we take lightly. But there are certain cases where wicked men or wicked women are in places of leadership, and the believer has the right and the responsibility to pray for God's judgment on them. Now, that's how the rest of this psalm ends. Let me start at verse 9. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. There is a little bramble bush, a little thorn bush that grows wild in Israel, and when they have turned brown, they gather them up in little gatherings like sticks, little bundles. They put them like kindling wood under their cooking pots, and when they light fire to it, it begins to just burn so rapidly it would be like a butane lighter. But if the wind comes by and blows it away before the fire even touches the pot, that is how God says he will judge them. That quickly. Just as the chaff is blown away, here before the pot can feel the burning thorns as a whirlwind blowing and scattering it, here God says that he will take them away. As in his living and burning wrath, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now this is sober, isn't it? Because this is not in the coming day of judgment. This is here in this life. You'll notice, please, in the latter part of verse 11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. And the emphasis here is here and now, not just in a coming day of judgment, but here and now, God does involve himself in the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. Now, you may be thinking in your mind this morning of cases where righteous men have been rewarded for righteous deeds, even here in this life. You remember the pilot who landed safely in the New York Harbor just recently? The skill he used to lay that huge airplane down in water, and all the cameras panned toward people standing on wings, and there may have been a few minor accidents, but overall, there was no loss of life. There was a man who trained for years and years to fly an airplane. He did not panic. He used good common sense and saved many lives. He got a phone call from the president. He has gotten all kinds of offers for books. He has been offered jobs. He's a humble man, makes about $110,000 a year doing what he's doing. He says he's not a hero. We would disagree, wouldn't we? We appreciate the man, his character, and his ability. There's a case where God allows the righteous to be rewarded. And that is multiplied over and over through the world today. Still, men who do well, women who do well, are rewarded for their good character. But now what about he judges God judges in the earth those who do wickedly. Does he still do that? The answer is yes. He still does that today. We can't always discern what is the hand of God and what is the hand of nature. We can't always discern whether it is God who has stepped in and simply said, it's enough. He draws a line, and if we cross that line, God says it's enough. It will go no further. I think I may have told you of a man in Africa who was a pilot. He was a bush pilot, but also a very good preacher, a good missionary, had begun a relationship, an adulterous relationship with a young woman, one of the natives, and he divorced his wife. Actually, he was in the process of divorcing his wife, seeing this other young woman. A veteran missionary went to him and said, what you're doing is wrong, and it's going to set back the work of God here a whole generation if you don't stop and repent and confess what you've done. The pilot said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. He said, but I love this woman, and even if God himself told me to stop, I wouldn't do it. And so this veteran missionary said, well, I want to warn you, I want to be faithful, that Scripture says that when we sin, it is possible for men to gather our testimony and bundle up what we have done and burn it. John 15. And within just a couple of days, the missionary crashed, and he was burned to death in his own airplane. That veteran missionary, and he's not a sensational, he's not given to exaggeration, he told me the story, and he said, I believe to this day that because of the damage he was doing to God's work, that the Lord judged and intervened. That does happen. It's a solemn thing. It's a sober thing. What David was praying here was not something he did lighthearted. I would say, in my opinion, an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer would be a very rare thing in a believer's life, because most of us find it far easier to pray for wicked men, to pray for those who are sinning. It's more tasteful to us to pray for their salvation, isn't it? We'd far rather see them saved than judged. But this is a prayer, and personally, to answer a question, I believe it is appropriate for our day and age to pray for God's enemies to be removed. If they are confirmed in their opposition to God, even in a family setting where confirmed wicked men will not turn, or women, all the way up to the highest stations of government, God's people on the earth are a force to be reckoned with. Prayer is powerful. And if enough pray, it's a very powerful thing. Well, we have a few minutes left over for questions or comments. Yes, Gene. To your point, can you imagine the early Christians in the New Testament age? I wonder how many of them, if any, prayed for Saul to be destroyed. But the way the Lord dealt with Saul was to save him and to make the one who had destroyed Christians and churches actually one to build them up and to see new churches started. So we don't always know how to pray. Like you said, pray according to the will of God. Yes, sir. Well, imprecatory prayer is for today. And we pray based on the knowledge that we have. We pray, Lord, protect your people, deliver us from evil. That's a good question, how to pray. We see so much crime and heartache, broken-hearted people because of the actions of others. Someone has said that even in a Christian family, parents are only as happy as their saddest child. So it goes from there all the way up to government. We, in many respects, our happiness, our contentment is based on how well other people behave. And your heart is obviously touched by what's going on around the world. In your own prayer time, I believe, begin by saying, Lord, I want to pray an intelligent prayer according to your will. Help me to know how to pray. Individual Christians carrying out their rights as citizens should be left on an individual basis. That way they're answerable to God for what they're doing. The church...
If I got out there and joined them, would I be sinning?
You know, the scripture says you'd have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. I have personally demonstrated against abortion clinics. I've not blown one up. But I have stood out there and demonstrated with hundreds of other believers because I felt personally, individually, that was something that as a Christian I should be, let it be known what I believed about it. I noticed this morning that Dave Ramsey on his program has spent a lot of time encouraging Christians to be involved in the Tea Parties and so forth, revolting against taxation. I would simply say, if you do that, do it on an individual basis as a Christian. I would not try to get your church body involved. I would stay as an individual citizen. Because in that case, you're acting as a citizen under the full rights the government has granted you to protest. I wouldn't try to get the church involved because the church has a far greater, higher calling, and that is to preach the gospel. Sometimes we can destroy our opportunity to preach the gospel by becoming so active as citizens, and we'd certainly never want to do that. Eric. And I fully agree, and it's something that would take discernment. A nation is granted the right to defend itself. If we took the position of God's sovereignty to an extreme, then we would say, do away with a military, let these nations do as they will. And on an individual basis, that would mean that a man could break into my house, and I would have to say, well, this is the sovereignty of God that allowed him to break into my house. And faced with whether to defend myself or not, I'm not going to, at that moment, claim the sovereignty of God. I'm going to claim a baseball bat. And, you know, it's just hard to know.
Virginia, you're right. The Lord said, we're going to suffer persecution in this world. If you suffer as a Christian,
mm-hmm.
if you suffer for the Lord's sake, that's one thing. We're not talking about that, and that's a whole different thing. If you just suffer as you're a man, you're a human being, and you own property, and that's a whole other issue. But mm-hmm. I'm talking about as a believer, do that in prayer.
Oh, sure.
There's going to be persecution and hatred. Because they hate the Lord, they're going to hate us.
It's true.
We've got to be able to discern even those two things.
And it's a tough question when it comes to how to know when to pray, but we do want to go on record as saying that before the election, we all had very strong opinions about who should be in office. Now that the elections are over, it is our responsibility to pray for our president. We pray for all of those in office as though they were the ones we voted for. And then as churches, we have a higher calling than even civil events. That is to preach the gospel. On some of these personal issues, it takes a lot of prayer, a lot of waiting on God. You know, the early Christians in World War II, many of them were criticized for doing nothing, just standing by and letting Jews be slaughtered. There were many churches that just stood by and would not help. There were others, on the other hand, that opened up their homes and provided hiding places for Jews. They had their own conscience before God as to how they should behave. It takes prayer, takes waiting on God. I do know that in a group this size, there are probably some who are dealing with family members that it just looks like they have just run roughshod over family members. They will not repent. They are bent on wickedness. And sometimes you probably come to the conclusion, Lord, I just wish you would take them out of the way. Takes discernment to know how to pray. Yes, sir.
Well,
I was with I had the opportunity to going to West Virginia this past Sunday week ago and the following week. And in West Virginia, in Hinton, West Virginia, most people carry guns. I went out to lunch with a preacher who's been in that area starting churches for over 50 years. And I asked him, I said, what's the deal with so many people carrying guns here? He said, well, here in West Virginia, we take very seriously our right to bear arms. And he said, I can show you my .45 because I'm carrying it right now. And he said, I've got a backup in my sock. Do you have the right as an individual Christian to bear arms? As a citizen, you have that right. As a Christian, would you want to use it? No, you wouldn't want to use it. Many churches have gone now to designating men in the congregation to bear arms because of the preacher who was shot. I'd hate to let that be known. Do you have the right? Yes, you have the right. Would you ever want to use it? God forbid you'd ever have to. But in the event someone broke into our homes and you had to make a choice between them and us, when Matt was in the Army, it was pretty common they would say that the enemy would one day give an account to God for their misbehavior. It was the Army's job to arrange the meeting. And so the God of all the earth will do right. We just have to be much in prayer over these issues. I personally wouldn't want to have to carry a gun. It's like this preacher who I was with last Wednesday said, I carry one, but if I ever had to use it, my ministry would be over. Well, there again, it's an individual choice. Well, I asked him that very question. You know what he said? He said, I would rather, let's see how he put it. He said, I'd rather be judged by 12 than carried by 6. And I just didn't know what else to say.
He had a Japanese rifle with a bayonet on it. Mm-hmm. And I put that under our bed.
Mm-hmm.
I heard the step right along.
Mm-hmm.
And I had always said that if anyone broke in my house and I was fearful for my children, I would leave that bayonet in their stomach.
Mm-hmm. No, not in my opinion. You know, the best prevention against having a break-in is to have good locks, good security around your home. Personally, I don't have a gun. There are 7-8 people in our house. I have a hunting rifle. I wouldn't know where to find the ammo I'd probably knock a thief down in the hallway looking for the ammunition rather than, you know, with a gun. But, we have the right as citizens to bear arms. I do know this, and our time is gone, but there's a city in Forest Park, Georgia, where they made it a law for everyone to carry a gun. They had to have a gun, and crime went almost to zero. But anyway, that's a question that we're not going to solve here, because it's the balance between what we do as individual Christians and what we do in the body of Christ. We do have rights and privileges as citizens, and how that overlaps as Christians takes a lot of discernment. We could have the same discussion over voting. We could have the same discussion over whether we should be conscientious objectors or not, and whether we should serve in the military. There are many of these things that we could discuss. It would take a good deal of time. Kent.
In my house, I'd rather be without a gun than with a gun because I'd be the first one
to die. Did y'all hear that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray for wisdom in these matters. We do pray, our Father, for the leaders of our land and those that you have put into authority over us. We pray for their salvation. We pray for their understanding that one day they will give an account to God for the way they rule. Father, we do thank you for your involvement in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you are a gracious God, and yet you are a God who judges. And we want, Father, our lives today to be in your will. We want our choices and our desires all to be according to your will. Father, there are many needs in the hearts and lives of your people here this morning, and so we pray you'll meet those needs and answer those prayers and those things nearest to our heart. Help us to know your love and care. We thank you in Jesus' dear name. Amen.